The date was shortly after the very, very first Easter. And the place was, well, the realms of hell. And there was this conversation, and they had a group meeting between Satan and all of his cohorts, and they realized that they needed a new plan. See, God had changed everything by making a way for actually having salvation. And so he needed to deal with this thing called the gospel. What do we do with this? And so the devil and all of his cohorts are developing this plan of how to get people and what they can do to deal with the gospel. And so one of them suggested, maybe we should just convince them that there is no God. Well, silence prevailed after that one, because all of them knew that most people believe that there is some sort of supreme being. And so someone said, let them believe there's no hell, no future punishment for the wicked. Once again, that one was turned down because, well, most people realize there's got to be some sort of punishment. But maybe that might work. And they kind of talked around for a while, coming up with different ideas of what they could possibly do. And they were all not satisfactory. And so then there came a voice from the very back. And it said, what if we tell them that there actually is a God, that there is a hell, that the Bible is true, it is the Word of God, but tell them this, they've got plenty of time to accept it. And all hell erupted with ghoulish laughter and glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, there's a really good chance they'll never get around to it. They'll never accept him. Well, today we are finishing our series on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're going to see that there were some believers in that church who were not interested in actually following Paul's orders and had stopped, well, doing anything and everything. Now, right off the top, I want to make something very, very clear this morning. There is a huge difference between those who are able to work and won't, and those who are just not willing to work. If you can't work for whatever reason, that's one category, and Paul's not talking about that. But if there is an ability to work, well, Paul is addressing that area. See, Paul is addressing those who are able to work and have, in fact, quit their jobs and are now causing a huge disruption within the church. So keep this in mind as we continue this morning, because the church in Thessalonica had some problems. They had physical ailments and other things like that, but that's not. But just like a physical ailment, if they were left untreated, these chronic complaints would only cause more sickness and more pain. And some of the believers had the wrong response to an imminent return of Christ. They had stopped working, they'd quit their jobs, they had become idle. And because they had nothing else to do, they ran around spreading panic and putting their noses where they didn't belong. And Paul refers to them as busybodies. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: they had time on their hands and gossip on their lips, but they defended themselves by saying, "The Lord is coming soon." Now, this wasn't the first time that Paul had to address their faulty view of work. Look at verse 10, and it says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Now, right after starting the church, Paul gave them some guidelines on how to handle those who refuse to work. We could say it this way: no loaf to the loafers, no soup to the slackers, no soup for you. That's because Paul's words were actually not being taken seriously. He stepped that up a notch in his first letter in chapter 4 when he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you." And now, a matter of weeks after receiving their first letter, Paul begins to write 2 Thessalonians, in part to rebuke those who withdrew from work. So this is actually their third time that they've been told to get to work. Because he did it while he was with them. He did it in his first letter, and now he's doing it again in his second letter. Each time you can see that it begins to get more intense as Paul gets more frustrated. And the question begs to be asked, why did he spend so much time talking about work? In fact, this topic of labor almost takes up as much space as his focus on the return of Christ in his letters. But before we actually jump into that question, I think it's important that we understand why work is worthy in God's sight. Has anybody seen that bumper sticker on cars that says, "Work fascinates me. I can sit around and watch it all day"? In fact, I was given a t-shirt once that says, "Hard work never killed anyone, but I'm still not willing to risk it." See, our culture has some confusion about work. On one hand, we have workaholics who work the extreme amount and can't stop themselves from working. And on the other hand, at the other extreme, we have work abhorrents, those guys who just absolutely hate work. And in the middle, the majority of people today try to follow the philosophy of another bumper sticker which says, I owe, so off to work I go." So, some of you may have heard that this is all Adam's fault. You familiar with this theory? That we didn't have to work because, well, Adam sinned and that's when work came into the world. And it comes from Genesis chapter 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." Adam, you jerk! But let me tell you this. Is work a product of the fall? No. Go back a chapter to before they fell. And what does it say? In chapter 2, verse 15, we find the answer, which says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work. To work it and take care of it." Work is a worthy pursuit designed by God, who is himself a worker. Work is woven into the very fabric of creation. The fall didn't introduce work. It just cursed it by bringing thorns and thistles and trials. That I can blame on Adam. I was gardening yesterday and pulled out a thistle by this root. Man, it took me a while to get those things out of my fingers because I'm too dumb not to wear gloves. At the beginning, Adam's job was actually to care for what God had planted. And when sin entered the world, work became more difficult. But the Bible has some great insights for us on this topic of work, because first of all, God commands us to work. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall do what? Work. And so God tells us that we are to work. We talk about the importance of rest, but we must remember that the commandment involves working for 6 days. In fact, God models work for us. In Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. You see, God is the greatest worker in the entire universe. And the Bible describes His work of creation, of judgment, of redemption. God is working. The reality is that work is a part of the creation mandate. When you think about it, stars shine, plants grow, water does what water is supposed to do. Clouds do what they do. And when we work, we're doing what we've been designed to do. Psalm 104 says, the man goes out to do his work, to labor until evening. It's what we've been designed to do. Work is our contribution to God's amazing creation. And ultimately, work is a gift from God. When we labor out of love for our Lord, we put on a display of the genius of God who created each of us uniquely to reflect His incredible beauty of creation. And when we work in concert with Him according to our giftedness and our abilities, God is glorified and we're fulfilled because that's what He made us to do. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, so not of all of us actually have to do physical manual labor, in word and in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay, enough about work. Maybe. Let's get to our text. It's important to understand that the Thessalonians were inundated with at least three influences when it came to work. Some with Jewish background believe that only those who studied scripture, like the scribes, were doing worthy work. That's the only work that really counts. So unless you're studying the scriptures every single day, like I get to, sorry, you guys aren't doing anything worthy. A horrible, horrible idea. They separated the spiritual from the secular. And then there are those with a Greek background who believe that work was demeaning and belonged only to slaves. So if I have to work, well, there's something wrong with me. That's demeaning. That's just for those beneath me. Well, that's a horrible idea too. And then there were some in the Thessalonian congregation that believed that work was no longer necessary because Jesus was going to return at any moment, so why bother doing anything? Well, I think we learned in Sunday school this morning, for those who were there, should we be working when Christ returns? He wants us to be found faithful when we return. And as a result, these people actually withdrew from work and became busybodies and nuisances within the church. And so this is the background. Hopefully it will help you understand Paul's passion to promote a biblical theology of work to this young congregation. And so I see six benefits of work in this passage. And the first one is, stay away from the idol. Since Paul has already exhorted them and warned them to keep working, now he appeals to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He uses the Savior's full title here to communicate the absolute seriousness of this problem. This is not just Paul's opinion or suggestion, because he uses the word command. And in the Greek, it comes right at the very beginning of the verse. It's the first word in Greek. Our English verse says this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you have received from us. Now, a general would use this word when he gave his orders to his troops. And God is ordering us to stay away from the idol. And the phrase keep away means to abstain, to avoid. It was used of furling a sail on a boat. See, the wind would come up and they would unfurl the sails and open them up. And then when the wind died down, you furl them up again and you put them away. So they're out of the way. Likewise, we're to pull back from believers who are idle, which is another word from the military that means to be out of step or out of rank. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos, but there's this absolutely hilarious video online. There's a whole group of military people marching in step, but there's one guy who is out of step in amongst like 100 of them, and you can tell. And I don't know what's going on, because it's like this aerial shot, and he ends up stumbling, and everybody goes around him like a bunch of ants. This is what Paul is talking about. Avoid them. And Proverbs often refers to these people as sluggards or slackers. And it seems a bit strong to sever ties with these slackers, doesn't it? And Paul's going to develop this more in verses 14 and 15. But for now, remember that these believers had ignored Paul's face-to-face instructions. They had blown off his exhortation in the first letter, and they were continuing in their errant behavior. And so the aim of this alienation is for the wayward to get back on board. Disfellowship should lead the person back into fellowship. We're to pull back for our protection and for their restoration. And the second thing I see is that follow the example of hard workers. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Along with Silas and Timothy, they modeled what it means to labor and toil, which means to work to the point of pain. And they did this night and day when they were with them. They worked hard, not because they weren't entitled to some support, but because they wanted to give them a model for that they could imitate. And they say they worked night and day, which means in the evenings, after they were done teaching and preaching, that's when they would begin to do their work to support themselves as tent makers. See, they were planting a church. They didn't want to be a burden on the believers. The sluggards, on the other hand, were trying to leech off of the church when they should have been working themselves. Remember the truth of Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So follow the example of hard workers. And also this, work is the responsible thing to do. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now this doesn't mean that those who can't work for one reason or another shouldn't eat. He's referring to those who will not work. Those who are idle even when work is available and they are able. And this verse is referring to a group of believers who have willingly decided to just live off of the others and put their noses where they didn't belong. The principle still applies. If we want food, we must be willing to work. Now, it's interesting when you think back to when Jesus was there. After he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the next day they showed up again for breakfast. Only this time, Jesus didn't feed them. He fed them the day before in order to teach them and to reveal himself to them, but he wasn't interested in subsidizing slackers or providing people with an eternal welfare state. You see, verse 11 describes what the idol had begun to do. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Now, a busybody, that's one who has so much time on their hands that he stays busy by meddling in the lives of everyone else. And the Greek word literally means to be working around. And Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17, paints a vivid picture of what can happen when we meddle in matters that shouldn't matter to us. Like one who seizes a dog by the ear is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel, not his own. You see, busybodies often turn into gossips, and it's easy to get into the habit of being idle. And when that happens, being a busybody and passing along gossip can easily become a vocation in and of itself. I'd just like to point out, entertainment TV. That's all they do. TMZ, all these shows, that's all they do. Are they working or are they just putting their noses in everybody else's business? And we sit there fascinated and watch it. I don't really care what any of these people are doing. Because my job is to do the work of Christ, not to sit there and watch and see what this person or that celebrity is doing. Now, Paul has some strong words for those who are in the habit of being idle. He says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Who was it that said, get a haircut and get a job? Or something like that? And once again, Paul uses this word command and the full title of Christ. He's calling the slackers to mind his own business, to stop flying around the lives of others and messing with their lives. To settle down means to be still or quiet. Modern English, chill out, get a job. Because work is a wonderful antidote to anxiety, and it's an unbalanced speculation about the return of Christ can cause that anxiety. And we are to work so that we can eat. And Jesus may come back tomorrow, but that doesn't mean that we should stop going to work tomorrow morning. Do the right thing even when others aren't. Because Paul goes on to say, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. See, Paul recognizes that it's easy to get discouraged when we see people doing things that are wrong. Whatever is going on, don't lose your focus. Don't get tired of doing what is right. Regardless of what others are doing, hang in there. And Paul is encouraging those who are hard workers not to get bummed out when they see others who just aren't working. Once again, he tells them, don't hang out with slackers. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Man, this is really hard to do. These idle people had refused to obey orders and were clearly exhibiting a rebellious spirit. And as a result, specific tough measures were needed. For our purposes and for the sake of time, let's look at three steps that we should take with those who who fit within the parameters of our passage today? Well, here's the plan: to take special note of those who are disobeying. That means the whole church is to take this seriously by keeping an eye on the person who persists on going down a wrong path. The process is this: don't associate with him. You're to watch him so that you can avoid him. And this verb in the Greek means that they are not to get mixed up with or to have close association with a slacker. Likewise, we must be careful not to endorse or enable self-destructive behavior. And then there's the purpose of this. The goal of church discipline must always be restoration. It just has to be restoration, not punitive. The hope was that the idle individual would be isolated to the point where they feel ashamed of their actions. And that would lead them to become so hungry that they would be forced to go back to work. It's not something that we do, is it? We're encouraged to not associate in order that they may feel ashamed. That's hard. But Paul says, point number 6, be loving towards other sinners. Verse 15 provides us with a much needed reminder not to be too harsh with those who are messing up. And I've said it many times before, and I'll probably say it many times again. But our default setting is to get angry with those who sin differently than we do. Verse 15 says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see, the offenders are not enemies, but fellow believers in the Lord. And at the same time, we're not to excuse behavior, but we're to warn in a tough love kind of way. To warn someone, literally put the sense of a biblical wisdom into the mind so that it would change their behavior. It's tough. But we need to do it. We can't be buffet Christians who, oh, I like this concept. I like the love part. Let's do that. I like this part, the joy and the peace. Oh, those are great things. I don't like that one. I'll pass over that one. We're called to tough love. And Paul concludes with some final words. Verse 16 says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. This peace that surpasses all understanding can be experienced at all times, so continually, and in every way, in all circumstances. And I don't know about you, but I find this comforting. This is especially comforting to those believers because they were facing persistent persecution. They were facing rumors about the return of Christ. And now they needed to discipline fellow disciples. And this reminds us that life is loaded with trouble and circumstances that can easily unsettle us. But no matter what you're going through right now, you can have peace at all times in every way. Because the peace that Jesus gives us is not the absence of trouble, but rather the confidence that he is there with you always. Folks, Jesus came to give us peace. And this peace first involves coming into a relationship with God. by declaring him our Father. That Jesus is not only God and Messiah, but he is our Lord. And the Bible says that by our nature, we are at war with God. And it's only through the sacrificial death of the Savior that you and I can have peace with him. Romans chapter 5 says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to experience internal peace and to be truly at peace with others is to make sure that you are at peace with God. And the very final salutation in this book draws our attention to the only thing that makes our peace even possible. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Because once you have been saved from your sins by grace, you have been born again. And the Bible declares that you will then be at peace. In other words, you can't have the peace of God until you know the God of peace. Let's pray. Father God, you're amazing. You give us grace. You love us. You give us peace. Far too often, we just ignore it. We think we can do without it. Father, you've called us to not only love everyone around us and those around us because you love them, but you've called us to teach proper behavior. So, Father, I ask your Spirit to work amongst us. Help us to deal with those who are disobedient, who sin differently than the ways we do. Father, help us all to deal with the sin that we have in our lives. To do it with grace and with love. And sometimes that means tough love. So, Father, give us what we need. And thank you for your grace. We pray this in your name.